You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
And welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today. We're zooming in. It's on Christmas. Can you believe it? Christmas is on Sunday. It's amazing. And so it seemed only fitting on this fine Wednesday to have my dear good friend, Mr. Rod Bennett. Rod Bennett, all-around swell guy, Southern gentleman, raconteur, author of The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Christus Experiment, Four Witnesses, former editor of Wonder Magazine, skydiver, and...
not yet. Maybe one day. Maybe one day somebody will shut me out of a plane and I'll have to skydive, but...
Skydiving is easy. It's the landing. It's just that last...
Well, that's what I always used to say about jumping off the Empire State Building. It's a lot of fun until right at the end.
Yeah, pretty interesting. You got to get a nice view of New York. Yeah. When I was in New York, I was I asked them to take me to the Empire State Building. I said I wanted to visit the scene of the assassination of King Kong.
And the martyrdom.
The martyrdom of King Kong, yeah. Perhaps one of the most tragic monsters in movie history. He wasn't really a monster, you know. He was just, you know,
we'll have to
in
do
his
King
own
Kong
world.
Sometime. I'm famous for having done a series of speeches at Cornerstone Festival back in the early 2000s called King Kong Died for Your Sins.
Oh, really?
Yeah, which is really about, it's about typology, actually. But you, if you've ever seen the original King Kong, he literally gets crucified. So
that's true.
Not too much of a leap to thinking that there might be some Christ figures in there.
Yeah,
and we had fun parsing it all out.
A big innocent guy, you know. He just
a king and a god in his world.
That's right,
and he was safe on the top of his mountain where nobody could get him. But he forgot his wisdom.
That's
and
right.
The little fellas licked him.
That's right.
There's a lot of stuff in there. We'll have to do that another time. We need to do Christmas this week.
That's right. He cracked up and went sappy.
That's right. Yeah. Remind me, and we'll do King Kong sometime.
All right. Well, we'll talk about King Kong. That sounds good. But today, as we are in making our final approach to Christmas and getting ready for the Feast of the Incarnation and the Word made flesh, that's the difference between John and the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels, of course. Is Matthew takes like an entire chapter to get around to talking about the incarnation, and Luke really takes two or three chapters to talk about the incarnation. But John, as is his custom, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's it.
That's the intro. Yeah,
that's the whole story, right? That's Christmas for John. So anyway, thought we'd spend a little time talking about Christmas today and celebrating the Feast of the Incarnation. And since it's Rod Bennett and me doing this, of course,
there's got to be something a little off about it, doesn't there?
Yeah, you don't really get
we gotta
there.
We got to come at it from an oblique angle, don't we?
Got to come at it from an oblique angle. We could talk about King Kong, but that's too oblique, and King Kong really doesn't have an incarnational aspect to it, other than, of course, King Kong is a big, giant piece of meat, you know, which is pretty incarnational. But actually, one of the things that I thought it would be interesting to discuss for a while is simply the fact that, you know, all the best Christmas stories, including the original Christmas story, the one you read about in the Gospels, have an element of terror to them,
right?
Which I think is interesting.
Yeah, I think so too.
It's because we associate Christmas.
Lent Hatcher is very fascinated by the old Christmas standard that talks about scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago.
Yes, exactly right. And it's
they seem to go together somehow.
It is interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I thought that might be fun to talk about. Why do really good Christmas stories always have an element of terror to them? I mean, and the best Christmas stories are really terrifying.
No. Well, as you mentioned, the first Christmas story has a massacre of babies in it.
Right.
Wholesale slaughter.
Yeah.
So that's there's also there's an uncanny element to all of it, and Christmas stories are better when there's an uncanny element.
That's really true, and that's a different thing than sheer terror. Mm. So the church in its wisdom does something I think is really interesting. You have Christmas, and then the very next day, the church could have put the feast of Stephen anywhere. We don't really know what day he was martyred on. So, you know, you could stick that in the middle of summer if you wanted. The point was just to commemorate Stephen. What the church in its wisdom does is it commemorates Stephen the day after Christmas. The very first martyr in the history of the church is commemorated 24 hours after we have celebrated the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And 2 days after that is the Feast of the Holy Innocents, where we remember the slaughter of
another bloody event.
Herod was sort of the first population planner at work making sure that
maybe not the first. The whole the whole story, speaking of typology, is a very clear echo of what happened to Moses long time before.
That's
another of the ways in which Christ is the second Moses. Because, they went looking for Moses also.
Especially in Matthew's gospel. Yeah, it's very significant. And for the same reason, you've got a tyrant who's paranoid, who says, just enough of me, way too much of them. You know, mm-hmm. One of them might pose a threat. Where have you heard this language before?
Right.
We can't be merciful to a bunch of kids because one of them might 20 years
to
from
be
now,
a bad guy one day
pose a threat to us. So we better just kill them all, you know?
Right.
And,
it's significant that one of the Christmas stories that I'm sure you have in mind is Dickens's A Christmas Carol.
Of course.
Christmas Carol has the distinction of, I think others agree with me too, that being really the first time travel story. Because Scrooge gets taken to various periods of time. Obviously, the ghost of Christmas past, the Christmas present, and things to come. So there's some travel in time involved. But it's interesting, in the Terminator movies are about going back and killing the deliverer before he can deliver anybody. But the interesting thing is, one of the temptations is the heroes find themselves tempted to do this kind of thing, too. If you'll remember, in the second Terminator movie, Linda Hamilton gets the idea that she might prevent any of these terrible things from ever happening to begin with by becoming a Terminator herself and killing the guy that created Skynet. So all of these things have echoes of Herod in them, the idea of preventing some future event by finding the right person, no matter how broad a net you have to cast, and terminating them in advance to prevent it happening.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pretty explicit in the Gospels that Herod knows the prophecies. He's able to quote chapter and verse.
Right.
He understands the idea of, that there's a promised Messiah, promised deliverer, and he wants to make sure, he wants to try to make a different fate for the world. So
right. Well, and there's another dynamic there a lot of people aren't necessarily aware of, which is that Herod is not a Jew.
Yeah.
A lot of people forget that.
An Idumean, I think.
One of the, Idu- He's an Idumean. And
yeah,
an Idumean.
Edomite.
Is an Edomite. That's right.
Yeah, descendant of Esau.
Yeah, exactly. A descendant of Esau. And one of the many messianic prophecies that's floating around in the Old Testament is the promise that's made to Balaam way back in the book of Numbers. Balaam prophesies that a star will arise out of Jacob. Now, this is, remember, we're hearing this in the context of the story of the Magi, right?
Right, right.
And a star will arise out of Jacob, and among other things, he will cast down Edom. So what's a paranoid Edomite king going to make of this kind of language? You know, because remember, we're living in a time where people take prophecies seriously. And we're also living in a time, the kind of man that Herod was, it's hard for us to believe that people would do these things, but we actually get this information out of non-biblical sources about Herod. So we know that Herod had his own son killed because he was paranoid for his throne, paranoid for his crown. Augustus Caesar remarked of Herod that it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod kept kosher. And we'll talk a little bit about Herod when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we're here today with Rod Bennett talking about the spooky side of Christmas. And why is that? We'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today. We're talking with Rod Bennett. We're talking about the fact that really good Christmas stories contain, in various forms, an element of terror. Sometimes the terror is the terror of things like the Massacre of the Innocents by Herod. Sometimes they contain, as they should, an element of the uncanny.
Right. Well, I mean, notice that several of the best Christmas carols have a kind of a dark, apocalyptic tone to them, like the Carol of the Bells and the Little Drummer Boy, you know. I mean, I guess apocalypse is a good word for it. I mean, that's what we're celebrating, is a revealing and uncovering, really, the great uncovering, incarnation, you know.
Yeah,
so,
Carol, I think, is one of the most heartbreaking carols. You know, that's an amazingly, and the I think the melody is really a haunting, piece of music.
The simplest explanation for all this probably is that, you know, you can't eat too much cotton candy in one sitting. You need something, you get to the point where you crave something salty to go along with it, you know?
Yeah, and there is that.
I mean, we've dumbed Christmas down to the point where it's supposed to be all cotton candy all the time, which is why I say, in the simplest, most primal way, the thing that makes all this popular is that it puts a little bit of zest into something that could be too saccharine without it, you know?
Well, but I think also, of course, the element of terror in the Christmas story is, you know, when we speak of Jesus as the Savior, we're really saying that there is a real threat. You don't need a Savior if there's no threat, you know?
Right, exactly.
If there's no problem, if there's no danger,
If you're not in any kind of trouble, then you don't need a Savior.
There's no cost.
Nor do you need salvation.
Right. And in the, you know, so when we read the original Christmas story, of course, we read about the paranoia of Herod. I was mentioning before the break, I found the prophecy. Balaam prophesies to Israel. I won't go into the whole story of Balaam. But Herod's brutality is really quite amazing. He had his own children put to death, and which prompted Augustus Caesar to say that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. When he died, he gave orders that the leading citizens of Jerusalem were to be massacred so that there would be weeping in Jerusalem after his death. The orders were not carried out because Herod was dead and couldn't do anything about it. But that's the kind of man he was.
Mm.
And he was intensely paranoid for his crown. And had, you know, had done terrible things to get his crown and was bound and determined to keep it. And he did until his natural death. But when a star shows up in the eastern sky, that's really significant if you're living in a time and a place where people take things like signs and portents and prophets seriously. And Herod is living in such a time, and he is such a man. And so when he reads, because he knows the Jewish scriptures, because you got to rule these people, you know,
right.
So he needs to know how they think and what they're talking about. And, one of the things that shows up in the book of Numbers is this prophecy from Balaam. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter, that's a royal sign, of course, mm-hmm. shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom, that's my people, says Herod, shall be dispossessed.
Mm.
That's not something that a man like Herod wants to hear. And so when, you know, when he's informed of, and of course the prophecies also say where Messiah is to arise. Every Jew that knew his Old Testament prophecies knew that the Messiah was to come from the house of David. And the house of David is in Bethlehem.
There we go.
That's where David is from. So Herod does what any paranoid ancient Oriental despot would do and says, fine, there's supposed to be some Messiah being born. I'll just kill every child.
That's right.
Just scotch the snake in the egg. And that's, you know, that's the first example that we see in the gospel of the kind of brutality that would sometimes meet the gospel. And of course, that's a foreshadow of the kind of brutality that will finally be meted out to the Son of David, who in this case escapes and goes into Egypt, thereby once again fulfilling, you know, identifying himself with Moses and with the people of Israel, because they also went into Egypt and then returned from Egypt. And Matthew notices that parallel. Out of Egypt I called my son, says Matthew. Speaking of Jesus' return from Egypt.
And I think Matthew's reason for telling the story is germane, too. The good part of the focus of Matthew's gospel is trying to get Jews into a penitential mood, his target readership, his own fellow Jews. In other words, he's striking a tone of an Advent tone, a tone of a penitential season rather than Christmas at this point. In other words, one of the main things the book had to do was to convince the people that they needed their Messiah, they needed a Savior, that just being physical descendants of Abraham was not going to be enough to save them from this crooked generation. So there's an Advent tone to the whole thing, and one of the ways you get people in a penitential mood is you scare them. You know, you scared straight and all of that.
Look what you did, you know. And that's part of
very significant that that A Christmas Carol, the great spooky Christmas story from Charles Dickens, is really an Advent story more than it is a Christmas story, because the whole gist of the thing is Christmas is coming, but right now it's still Advent, and Scrooge needs to repent.
Right.
To be ready for Christmas Day, because right now he's not ready.
Right.
And the mercy of God, although he's not directly on stage in A Christmas Carol, the mercy of God sends spirits to try to give Scrooge a chance to repent before Christmas gets here.
Right.
And it's very, very striking if you read the original. Marley's ghost comes to Scrooge and tells him, "You're going to be damned if you don't change your ways."
Yes.
And you're going to lose your soul, you know. I mean, without their visits, he says about the ghost that he's going to send. He says, "You cannot hope to shun the path that I tread."
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is bad news for Scrooge, you know, that his partner Jacob, who was less of a Scrooge than he was, but still pretty bad, has been wandering the earth as a bodiless ghost for 7 years, you know. So it's the whole story is about you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know.
And the part of the anguish that both Marley and the ghosts, you know, the principal description of the anguish that they experience is that they now seek to intervene in human affairs and they've lost the power forever.
Right, right. It's very much like the, and this may be the source of it, it's very much like the rich man in hell who looks up and cries out to Abraham, you know, "Let me go to my brothers and warn them." And Abraham says, "No, there's a great gulf fixed between you and them at this point."
There's a curious mixture in his picture of Marley. You know, is Marley in hell? Is Marley in purgatory? Because of course, on the one hand, Marley is able to intervene in human affairs.
Well, and still shows solicitude for the soul
for Scrooge.
Of Scrooge, which is something not characteristic of the damned.
Of the damned, right?
Yes, which is also a question that's been raised in the case of the rich man: is he in hell or is he in purgatory?
Right. Yeah,
because concern for his brothers would not be something that, if he was truly a lost soul, that we would find.
Yeah. Right, and that's, you know, that's part of the power of Dickens, and of course Dickens chooses three spirits, which is in itself it's a kind of a nod to the Trinity. In Dickens's imagery. And
I think I've quoted the old Schoolhouse Rock song on here before about three's a magic number. One of the things that they list for three as being a magic number is that we've got the past and the present and the future.
Oh, well, okay. You know,
we find this Trinitarian pattern all through.
All over the place.
Yeah, all over the place. And so, it's there in Dickens, the ghost of past and present, and Christmas is yet to come.
And with Dickens, you know, there is there's a kind of an affection for Scrooge, you know, as mean as he describes him, you know, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, covetous old sinner, you know. At the same time, and you always get this from Dickens, Dickens likes Scrooge, you know.
Right. Well, it's a God's eye view.
He likes all of his characters.
In other words,
you know?
God loves the sinner.
Yeah. And, well, we'll continue talking.
He does not desire to see the death of the sinner. He wants all to come to repentance.
You are listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we will be back with Rod Bennett right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett having a Merry Christmas, or getting ready for a Merry Christmas. It's still right. Advent, people.
Having a spooky Advent right now.
Spooky Advent, talking about the spooky elements in Christmas stories and why they're important. And, you know, as we were saying in the last segment, and by the way, if you want to join the conversation, give us a call. We're at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, 1-573-4-BREAD-4. I think, you know, as we were saying last time, the reason that the spooky element, the terrifying element of Christmas is part of a really good Christmas story, whether that story is the original Christmas story, or A Christmas Carol, or It's a Wonderful Life is another example of it. But a really good Christmas story has to include the fact that Christmas is about our salvation. That's what the spirit of Christmas yet to come tells Scrooge. Why are you here? I'm here for your reclamation. You know, that's what this is about. Well, he has something to be reclaimed from.
Right.
The thing that he has to be reclaimed from is the fact that he is a squeezing, wrenching, clutching, grasping, covetous.
Right. Yeah. It's about salvation and the possibility that you won't get it.
Right.
In other words, there's a drama. There's a cosmic drama here. One of the reasons these things have been blunted somewhat in the modern world is Calvinism taught people to think about all this as having been a done deal at the beginning of the world, you know.
Yeah.
So in the Calvinist scheme, you're not so much here to save your soul as you are to find out whether it's saved or not.
Right.
In the world of A Christmas Carol and It's a Wonderful Life, it's still at issue, you know. That's one of the things that makes it scary, is that God has to take strong measures to prevent the calamity. And I guess sometimes that means scaring you straight, if you see what I'm saying.
Yeah. And the opposite of Calvin, there are two in the Catholic tradition, there are two enemies of hope. There's the virtue of hope. And then the twin enemies, God always sends, or Satan always sends temptation to the world in pairs, so that in fleeing one sin, you'll go to the other extreme and grab hold of the other sin. So as a post-Calvinist culture, we've gone from what Calvinism says is you can know the end of the story. If you're one of the elect, then you're certainly saved. And if you're one of the damned, then, you know, you're certainly damned. There's no hope for you. Because the story's
only been set.
Yeah, it's all a done deal. And so the two enemies of hope are despair, which says, I know the end of the story, and it's not going to end well.
It's too late for me, son.
It's too late for me. Or there's presumption is the other enemy of hope, which says, I know the end of the story, and it's all going to be fine, so it doesn't matter what I do.
Because I'm one of the good guys.
Because I'm one of the good guys, right? It's all going to work out, and so I need make no choices. There's nothing that I have to do that will alter the end of the story, because it's all going to work out fine. The person locked in despair says, there's nothing I can do because it's all going to go to hell no matter what I do, and so there's no hope. But either way, presumption or despair, you have walked away from hope when you grasp either of those two errors. And
the possibility also of acedia, of just having given the whole thing over because you're too weary to think about it, is also in A Christmas Carol. When Jacob Marley first tells Scrooge that he's going to send him three ghosts tonight to try to save him from Marley's fate, Scrooge doesn't like the idea of his house getting full of ghosts, and he says, right, "I'd rather not. You know, yeah. Do I have any choice in this? I'd rather you didn't send ghosts to my house." You know, and while that's understandable, it shows that he's not taking the possibility of his own damnation seriously yet.
Right, right.
Which is why you have to send him ghosts.
Yeah, and So when we're talking about hope, part of what the hope of the gospel entails, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about the effect of grace on us. And what he compares grace to, he compares grace to a big roaring fire. And he says the fire puts out the same heat in every direction for every person. But it's up to us to draw near the fire or not. So if you, you know, if you're in the, you know, if you're at the Swiss chalet and you've been skiing all day and they've got the big roaring, crackling fire in there, but you're too dumb or too stubborn to come into the chalet and stand next to the fire's not going to do you
That's
any
right.
good. Even though the fire is it's putting out all the BTUs, you know, in every direction mm-hmm. for everybody anyway. And so there really is a need for us to respond to grace. And that's what the story of Scrooge is all about. All the effort of all the ghosts is directed toward breaking down Scrooge's resistance to grace, his refusal to draw near grace.
Right, right.
And there are lots of different ways in which they do. It's not, I mean, it climaxes with, you know, the fear of the Lord. That's, you know, that's how that story climaxes, is with the ghost of Christmas yet to come, pointing to the inexorable fact of his own death and saying,
right.
you make a choice, you know.
Right.
But think of all the other ways that grace reaches him as well. I was a boy here. I could walk it blindfold. We've all had those moments too, you know, where we look
right.
at our lives.
And, lost, you know.
Yeah. And it comes back yeah. to you and you think, there was something good there, and I have lost something.
Also, the fact that Scrooge is shown an alternate timeline. He's shown people rejoicing over the fact that he's gone and parting his
yeah.
clothes, thieves going through his clothes, all the treasures that he laid up. You know, whose will they be now? Well, Scrooge finds yeah. out that a bunch of robbers and peddlers will get them and spend the money on
yeah.
beer, you know.
Well,
and so he gets a look at an alternate, he gets a look at a future, and then he asks a very important question. He asks, am I seeing the shadows of things that must be or only things that may be? In other words,
right.
is there yet a chance to change this, to prevent this
right.
future that you're showing me from happening?
Yes.
Which is
yes.
a very essential, it's really what all time travel stories are about, is you know,
right.
is foreknowledge equal to fate, or is there a possibility to make a different fate for yourself, you know?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so the drama of choice is very
yes.
essential in all of this. You
Why show me
choose you this day
right,
whom you will
awful.
Serve, you know? You
yeah.
In some ways it's all God, but in other ways it's all you and
yeah.
Your choices. And that's
Why show
really
me these
where
things
the drama
best
lies.
All hope. That for me, that was a very important line, you know, as a young Christian. Over and over again, I remember returning to that. Why show me these things if I am past all hope?
That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And, you know, that's powerful. There's another incredibly powerful moment in the gospel, or in the gospel, in the Christmas Carol, although it is a deeply gospel-informed story, of course,
yeah.
where we're seeing... You know, we see the young couple who are who owe him a debt, and they're rejoicing because he's dead, and this, you know, this giant burden of debt has been lifted from us, and
we've seen that these people are the sweetest people in the world who've forgiven
right,
Scrooge
yeah.
all along. But
and
ultimately, even these people are glad he's gone, you know.
They're glad he's gone. And Scrooge says, it says to the ghost of Christmas yet to come, show me some tenderness associated with a death. And then the next thing that you see is Bob Cratchit grieving over the death of Tiny Tim.
Right, right, right.
Tim is dead because of Scrooge.
Well, and this is at the beginning of the story, Scrooge... doesn't like the negative stuff that Marley is saying. He says, have you no comfort to show me? Can you not show me any comfort, Jacob? And he says, I have none to give.
Yes, it comes from other regions to
right.
other sorts of men.
You'll have to look for other messengers for that message.
Yeah. Yes. And all of that, you know, all of this is the prophetic burden, if you will. You know, and you see this being played out in the prophets, in the Old Testament. You know, the prophets have to spend an awful lot of time just chewing Israel out. And you start thinking, man, these guys, you know, don't they have anything good to say ever? You know, that's actually one of the things that I think Ahab, you know, says to Elijah, why don't you ever prophesy anything good, right? It's always gloom and doom, you know?
All right.
But the reason is, of course, the prophets have to tell Israel to shape up because they're dooming themselves. You know,
right.
The punishment for sin is the sin in fruition. The punishment for sin is not something that's glued on by God. It's
right.
If you keep doing this, it will result in this because that's the natural consequence of,
well,
of
Paul,
what you're
Paul
doing.
Paul brings it to clarity for the Christian in his writings when he says, if you're being chastised by the Lord, this is a sign that he loves you, that you're a son and not some sort of stranger.
Exactly right. And hey, listen, we're up against
Israel
break.
Gets a lot of hard prophecy and gets a lot of bad discipline.
We're up against the break, Rod, but we'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett talking about the spooky side of Christmas. And by the way, we're finishing up now talking about A Christmas Carol because we wanted to move on to the other great. It's not exactly a ghost story, but it certainly has real elements of terror and the uncanny. Is, of course, the other really great, the greatest American Christmas story ever told, which is It's a Wonderful Life.
Yep, yep. Probably wouldn't be a Christian today if it weren't for that movie.
Really?
I encountered it at a very decisive moment in my life, and I think it turned me onto a better path.
Well, so isn't that great?
I have to praise Frank Capra and It's a Wonderful Life. So.
Wow. I that's cool. That's great to hear. I encountered it. I think a lot of people did. Really, first encountered it sometime in the 80s because the copyright expired on it.
Right.
And so everybody and his brother started showing it on TV, and I think that's the first time I ever heard of it was sometime in the 80s, and loved it instantly.
Yeah. Well, if you think about it, this is a segue from the last segment. I propose to you that It's a Wonderful Life is really a Christmas carol told from Bob Cratchit's perspective.
Okay.
Christmas Carol, Scrooge gets shown what a mess he made of the world because he never was able to do anything to put others ahead of himself. It was always self first and others third. At least. And he gets presented a series of pictures of alternate times or alternate futures, which dramatize for him the fact that the fruit of the way he's lived, and in order to make him want to change it.
Right.
Well, when George Bailey gets shown an alternate Christmas Eve, he gets shown the world. He gets basically the mirror image of what Scrooge gets. We see if Scrooge was a grasping old sinner, George shows us the temptations in the life of a saint. In other words, it's a Christmas carol for a saint. George, we've seen all during the rest of the movie, how he constantly puts others ahead of himself.
Right.
How he voluntarily accepts limitation and downright suffering so that his brother and his business partners and Uncle Billy and all the others can have their dreams at the expense of George's. Mm-hmm. So we get to see what a selfish, selfless mirror image of Scrooge George is all through the story.
Mm-hmm.
But when George finally cracks, I've always compared it in my own mind to when John the Baptist sends a message from prison to Jesus and says, "Are you really the one that's supposed to be coming, or should we look for another?" This, mm-hmm. this from the same man who at his baptism said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
Right.
That story is touching to me because I've always interpreted it to be that John is expressing a feeling, not really a thought.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's been broken in this horrible prison and he's going to die, and he does in fact die.
Yeah.
And he's expressing a despair. He's done the right thing, and yet he's been brought to this point, you know. And so it's very touching to me when Jesus just sends back a simple record of his miraculous deeds and, you know, all the proofs back to John. But he mm-hmm. also says, let everybody know. He realizes John's been sort of caught with his pants down here.
Mm-hmm.
And so he tells everybody, John was a prophet and the greatest of all the prophets. So don't yeah. forget that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and, there is a real affirmation of John at the end.
That's very touching to me, and that's really what what happens to George, really.
Mm-hmm.
George spends his whole life for others, and then he gets to the point where finally he just says, "Isn't there really anything for me in all of this?"
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah,
and really kind of decides to get off the bus, you know.
Yeah.
He does what Paul encourages us not to do, and that is he grows weary of well-doing.
Mm-hmm.
And, finally just says, I'm gonna get something for me out of this before
right.
before Herod's axe falls, you know.
He has.
And so he gets shown a vision, but it's the very opposite of Scrooge's vision. It's a vision of what the world would have been like without him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the exact mirror image of what happens to Scrooge. But there is an element of repentance in it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, George has despaired. He's ready to commit suicide. He was going to jump in the river.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of doing it, he gets given this vision instead so that he can see something he wouldn't have been able to see until afterwards. Wouldn't have been able to see naturally, and that is the fruit of his good works.
Yeah.
So they both are stories about repentance, interestingly. But one is the mm-hmm. The repentance of a sinner who needs to be saved. And in the case of George, it's the repentance of somebody who just needs to be reminded.
Right.
That, see, George, you really had a wonderful life, you know, just like John needed to be reminded.
The great temptation for Scrooge is pride and greed. Those are the two major sins that Scrooge suffers, and especially greed.
Right.
But with George, the big temptation, the great sin that he's tempted to is despair.
Right.
And this, by the way, brings me back to, you know, talking about the prophets. You know, I was saying earlier, one of the things that, you know, Ahab says to one of the prophets is, "Why don't you ever prophesy anything good?" Right. It's always gloom and doom, you know. But the thing is that just at the moment when things become worst for Israel, when all the prophecies have come true and Israel has been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, Judah has been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, Israel's been obliterated by the Assyrian kingdom, and they're carted off to captivity in Babylon. And that's it. Everything that the prophets ever said was going to happen to Israel if they didn't repent has all happened now. And they're just in the absolute worst historical hit in their whole history up
right.
until then. And it's exactly at that moment, you know, the prophets don't show up at that point and say, told you so. Instead, they show up in Isaiah and you hear the words that are given to John the Baptist later on. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. All of a sudden, the prophets become all about words of consolation and promises right. of restoration. And, you know, this is not the end for you. God is going to restore you. First of all, God is going to restore you to your ancestral lands. He's going to bring you back to the promised land. But more than that, you know, I'm going to be sending you my servant. And you get the whole series in Isaiah from chapter 40 onward. You get a whole series of what are called the servant songs. And these are messianic prophecies that are saying, not only am I going to restore you to where you used to live, things are going to be even better than you can possibly imagine. The restoration that I ultimately have in mind for you is going to involve the coming of Messiah, the Son of David and the Anointed One, and so on and so forth. And so this tremendous word of comfort comes to a people
right.
who are in despair. And
yeah, because it's about walking by faith and not by sight.
Right.
This is what George loses track of. Is in other words, he like we said, he grows weary in well doing. He's waiting
yeah.
to see the good fruit from the way he's lived. You know, he's tried to be the right kind of person for other people, and he's not seeing the fruit from it, you know.
Right.
And he's tried to see it, and he gets tired of waiting for it. But it
right.
goes back to the echoes of Christ, you know, it's leading us to expect this. Lay up treasures in heaven where, you know, you can get your treasure later, whereas the Pharisees, they've got all of their good things now.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
it's a little like what we were talking about the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
Abraham tells the rich man, you had all your good things in this life, and Lazarus was tormented. Now it's the other way around.
Yeah.
And that's a burden. That's essentially telling somebody like George Bailey, you're never going to go to college. You're never going to be an engineer. You're never going to build bridges and skyscrapers and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
Just relax. I'm
yeah.
telling you in advance, you're going to get your good things later. And other people are going to get them now because of the
yeah.
way you're living.
And I totally, you know, one of the things that I loved about the film was because I completely identify with George, especially that longing, you know, that intense desire for, you know what the three greatest sounds in the world are. You know?
Anybody who tries yeah. to live the gospel is, whether they have forgotten or not, is voluntarily saying, you know, I could live like James Bond, you know. Some of us could, I guess.
Yeah.
I could have done that, but I decided that Jesus was telling me the truth when he said, if I live a different way,
yeah.
that I'll please him better and that the reward will be greater, you know.
Yeah.
So
well, listen,
there's
I want
a self-crucifixion
you.
Involved, and that's what George has done to himself.
Yeah.
But
I want to thank you so much
he gets
for
tired.
The show.
He gets weary, you know.
We're out of time, unfortunately, Rod,
yeah.
but... But I want to thank you so much for being on the show. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. Our producer today was Danny Head. Our co-host was Rod Bennett. And we will be back tomorrow. Till then, have a lovely evening. Bye-bye.
So long, everybody.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.